17 of Acts, where it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens," he's waiting for the crew to join him in the city of Athens. Before we look at what he does in this town, we need to know a little bit about the city of Athens. And fascinating city, absolutely fascinating. This was the most celebrated city in the ancient world. It was epic. It was the home of literature. It was the home of art. It had been for a long time, so it had a long history, this town did. It was the philosophical center of the world. It was the religious center of the world. It was the political center of the world. Yeah, you had Rome, but this was had been because of its history. It was the university of the world. It was a city of ideas. This was a town that was just had everything in it. It was well known. It was the city of Socrates. It was the city of Plato. It was the adopted home of Aristotle and of Epicurus and Zeno. There were a lot of philosophers, and this was the town to do it, the city of Athens. It was the birthplace of Alexander the Great. This is where he was from, where he ruled from. It was also the birthplace of democracy. So you can see this is a pretty important town that he's going to. When Luke penned these words, Athens was under Roman rule. It had given up its political independence, but it still had its philosophical independence. It was just a city that just did that all the time. It was interested in those things. It was the most religious place in the world. This is where religion was. That was evidenced by the massive amount of gods represented in the city. Nearly every public building had a god in front of it to represent it. There were shrines everywhere, temples. The Hall of Records was to the, it had a god there for the temple, for the mother of gods. The council house where the city council met was a temple to Apollo and Jupiter. The theater was a temple consecrated to the god of indulgence, Bacchus. And in the center of the city was a place called the Acropolis, a collection of sculptures, many, many deities around this whole area. The town had amazing architecture too. It had just gold and silver, marble all over the place. It was like a real Las Vegas, not one of these ones that hidden. Have you ever seen Vegas during the day? I mean, it's like, ugh, it doesn't look. At night, they got all these lights flashing. This was in the daytime. It was glamorous. It was set against the backdrop of beautiful mountains and a nearby sea. It was beautiful. Amazing spectacle. It was a testament to what man can do. If man gets together, man puts his hearts in it and his mind to it, what he can do. It was the epitome of human achievement. Interestingly, if you went and surveyed the people of Athens today, 98% of them would say that they're Christians. That's kind of weird, huh? You'd think that that's what they claim as their heritage now. So in comes Paul. Acts 17, he's on the run. He's probably told, hey, go to Athens, take it easy for a while, rest there, take a little vacation, Paul, and don't get into trouble. That's what they're probably thinking. You know, just Paul, just give it a couple days. At least until Silas and Timothy get there, don't get in any trouble, because then they can bail him out. But what have we studied about Paul so far? He's going to get in trouble. He's not going to sit on his hands, is he? No, he's not going to do that. He's not going to just wait for things to happen. First of all, he was a Jew. He was an expert in the law, an expert in tradition. He was a Pharisee, which meant looking into religious matters. He took them very seriously. He was a student of religion. He was a teacher, and he was a leader. So he's just wrapped up in all of this stuff. He's also a Roman citizen, so he knew a lot about secular matters. He was skilled in secular matters. He was knowledgeable about the military, about politics, about athletics. His mentor was Gamaliel, and this guy was like the leader, one of the greatest leaders of all, or teachers of all times. That was the guy who taught him. We also know that he was relentless. When he pursued something, he went at it, and he just didn't stop until he found out about it. He had an immense integrity. He had an amazing ability to write with clarity, to speak with clarity, to preach the same way. He was courageous, even in the face of death. So put a man of Paul's character into a city, a town like Athens, and what are you going to get? You're going to get trouble. You're going to get clash. It's going to be coming here. This is a very religious city. He looks around. He sees all these idols. What do you think he thinks? He sees all these. What's his immediate reaction? What do you think? They're all pagans. He's not happy with this. This is this just this needs to change. Let's begin looking verse 16 of chapter 17 of Acts. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. His spirit was provoked, paroxysmo, outraged. He was stirred up internally within his emotions. I mean, his emotions are just going, this is just not right. Have you ever had that feeling where you see something occurring or you hear somebody talking in a certain way, saying stuff, and it's wrong, you know it's wrong, and you want to say something, you want to do something about it. This isn't fair, this isn't right. I remember taking a religion class at Cal State Northridge. You can imagine how good of quality that class would have been. I was a teenager at the time, and this teacher was bent on destroying Christians, and I was upset. That's probably the way Paul felt here as he sees this going on. Paul's emotions burned inside of him. He saw the city completely engulfed in idols. In fact, the historian Petronius said it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Paul saw the city as lost, steeped in idol worship, and grieved him. He couldn't rest with this going on, could he? He can't let that sit. He's got to do something about it. So where did he go first, class? Where would he go normally? To the synagogue, right? You guys are getting this down. You know, we get through this whole book, we'll have this whole thing down. To the local synagogue, of course, verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Well, in typical Pauline fashion, he went to the synagogue, and anybody that listened to him there, he would speak to them. This is a man who does not understand a day off. It's not in his vocabulary. He doesn't understand the word vacation, the word stop, the word no. That's not part of his character. He's driven to preach the gospel at all times and at all costs. So he also goes into the marketplace, the Agora. You guys have been to Thousand Oaks and you pass a little town called Agora, Agora Hills. That means marketplace. It's a gathering place out in the open is what that means. So that town is named after that. So he goes into the Agora, and in the Greek, it says it was common for people to discuss things in this open market area. That's where they would talk about things in the town. And he gets a reaction from the people, verse 18. And also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Well, Epicurus was a philosopher born in this town in Athens in 342 BC, so about 380 years earlier. He believed that everything happened by chance. Nobody was in charge of anything. If there were deities, they were indifferent. They didn't care about anything. They were apathetic. Epicurus thought that he taught that death was the end of life. There was no life after death, and therefore, there's no resurrection. And this has become the foundation of many religions, even nowadays, all the way down. That was a common thing. There's no consequences, so you could live as immorally as you wanted. A second group he conversed with were the Stoics. They followed a teaching of a man named Zeno, and he was also from about the same era, born in 340 BC. Both philosophies were still around in the town of Athens at this time. The term Stoic comes from the word porch. And apparently Zeno used to stand on his house or somebody else's house and stand and talk in the porch. And these people would stand around listening to him on the porch talk. And so they were called porchers or Stoics. That's where that name came from. Zeno believed that everything was God. He was God. You're God. Everybody's God. Everything's God. And therefore, God is in everything. And that's just pure pantheism. Everything is God. Everything is then determined by luck, and there isn't any future, there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, morality, or God that we have to worry about. So that's what Zeno taught. Also, there were undoubtedly also the cynics were there, because they always were in these same groups. They would have been the third group who believed that virtue is defined by nature. The closer you can get to nature, the better. You need to free yourself of all the encumbrances of the world around you, all your values, be natural. They didn't bathe. They didn't really do any hygiene. Money was unimportant to them. Nothing really had any value. Maybe you'd call them the Wall Street, Occupy Wall Street crowd, or the hippies of their day. That's who they were. Both the Epicureans and the Stoics don't like what they're hearing. So what do they call him? They call Paul an idle babbler. Well, this was a very distinct term. It literally means seed picker. You're one that goes around and just picks up seeds in the gutter. unimportant things. You're just babbling. You're a small little bird picking up these seeds, regurgitating what you hear from others, and you have no original thought yourself. You're meaningless, you're insignificant, nonsensical. You have nothing to say. That's what the term meant to them. It came to refer to poor people, to bag ladies. You're just pushing a shopping cart under Sumner Street Bridge, maybe if you put it in the vernacular here in Bakersfield. You're the lowest level on the social ladder. Obviously, it was a term of disdain and derision, implying that he was not an astute philosopher. He didn't have anything important to say. They looked down on him. They demeaned him. He was an uneducated seed picker trying to pass off cheap philosophical ideas that he had. They weren't legitimate. Almost sounds like professors in universities nowadays, doesn't it? Kind of like my professor at Cal State Northridge. Like, oh, you have nothing important to say. Others had a slightly different perspective. Remember, this was the main business of this town. It was to check out philosophies, check out religions, and understand their meanings. Verse 18, others, he seemed to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They'd never heard before about a man who was also God. This exact message that the city needed to hear. They needed to hear the message of the resurrection. They needed to hear eternal life only comes through Christ. They needed to understand that God became man incarnate, that he was a man, Jesus, who lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He paid the penalty for their sins, theirs and mine. He rose from the dead that he might provide eternal life. He'd conquered sin and death, Satan and hell. That's what they needed to hear. And verse 19, look what he says. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is in which you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So this is what they used to do. It had a long-standing tradition in this town of hearing the philosophers. They bring them to the Areopagus, which was on the top of the hill not far from the Pantheon. And this was also called Mars Hill. You've heard of Mars Hill before, named after the god Mars. Yeah, it's a common site. If you go to visit Athens, that's where you're going to go. You're going to see the Parthenon, and you're going to go up to Mars Hill. It's a very common place to go. But also, this is the place where they would hold court. They would have their trials go on here. The Supreme Court of this town was 30 men. It was made up of 30 men of the city. In fact, this is the same site where they would have tried and condemned Socrates back a few centuries before. The court took care of civil issues, criminal issues, and issues having to do with philosophy and ministry. So all of this was held out in the open on this Mars Hill. That's where things would go on. Well, in Athens, you don't just show up into town and start preaching a new religion. You have to be checked out by these guys. They had to have their approval granted by this court up on this hill to be able to do that. I listened to a sermon by Mark Driscoll, who had a church named after this. He named his church after Mars Hill. He claimed that the town would bring those who proclaimed a new god up here to make a financial deal with them to build their temple. Okay, you have a new god. You're going to buy some land. You could look from this hill, look around, and you choose where you put your land to have your temple to your god. So Driscoll felt that the town was only in it for the money. I'm going to give you more of Driscoll's perspective in a minute because a lot ties in here. We do know that the town attempted to protect the other approved religions from being blasphemed. That's something that they weren't supposed to do. And what Paul had said so far was completely an affront to their beliefs, especially the Epicureans and the Stoics, because they're saying there is no resurrection, there is no God, we don't have any accountability. They don't believe that Jesus is God, and they would not believe in a resurrection. Certainly hearing it from this low-life seed picker, you know, this guy who's just a nobody. But verse 21 identifies that there were some who were further curious about what Paul had to say. Now, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time nothing other than telling or hearing something new. These people were never satisfied. They always had to have something new. They're always looking for something new. And Paul had a story, and they wanted to hear it. Hey, this is something I haven't heard. Let's check this guy out, is what they said. While the Epicureans and Stoics didn't want to give him the time of the day, this other group was very curious. They wanted to know what the court would say, what they would decide about Paul and what he's discussing. He'd been teaching in the synagogues. He'd been teaching in the marketplace. This is a new message. We want to know what this all means, is what he's saying. So leave it to Paul. Brand new city. Within a short time, he now has the entire leadership of the town as an audience. They're elite. They're philosophers, the judges, the top 30 leaders in the town. And they are asking him to tell him what they believe. What a setup. I mean, this is perfect. This is pure Paul, what he does. And he's going to unload on them. It's wonderful. Mark Driscoll, in his sermon on this specific issue and this specific passage, he concludes that Paul had a missional paradigm. So there's a missional purpose to all this, that he was following Jesus' example of go, see, feel, and do. That's what his philosophy was, Driscoll's was. But as we look at the methodology employed here by Paul, you can see it totally different than what somebody like the progressives and Driscoll church-type ministries, the emergent church, they usually point to this passage and 1 Corinthians 9 to substantiate their four main tenets of the way that they're approaching people with the gospel. Let me give you those. First is an attempt to fit into their culture. Secondly, have conversations with them. Third, contextualize their message. And fourth, be charitable to them. And we're going to go through each one of these four and look at them. I want to show you what Paul did here is exactly the opposite. Phil Johnson had a great message on this, and I'm taking a lot of his points along with what MacArthur said about this back in 1970. We're kind of putting this into, this is where we're at nowadays in the 2010s. So first one was you have to fit into their culture. The whole idea of sharing the gospel missionally, you have to fit into their culture. The theory is that the gospel needs to be adapted to each culture so that the people understand it better and accept it. So just fit it into their culture. This is part of being missional. You sit and smoke a cigar with a guy at a bar so you can then be able to talk to him about the gospel. Use your profanity from the pulpit so that the congregants feel that this is less churchy. Then you can really talk to him about the gospel because now they accept you. In one instance, I read of a preacher translating all verses in the Bible that talk about sheep into sea lions for the Eskimos, because we want to make sure that they really understand something in the vernacular. Well, you know, these are sea lions. They wouldn't know. They've never seen a sheep. They don't know what those are. This is about the closest thing. Well, try to imagine Psalm 23 about a sea lion. It doesn't fit. You know, you can't put that together. Rather than teaching them what a sheep is, they go and change the Bible. We say, no, let's teach them so that they understand the context, what it's about. Yesterday, I was with my son down in L.A., and he had some Jehovah's Witnesses come by his house. About 3 weeks ago, he invited them to come back. And sure enough, they came back, and I'm working on his house as they came back. I'm just listening, letting my son have the conversation with him. And it was wonderful, just neat to hear him. But they actually were talking about this, that their Bible was changed because it had to fit into the culture, that they had to fit it into the times of the wording that they have there is different than what your Bible is. Well, my son proceeded to show them that, no, look who translated your Bible. And they had no idea who translated it. He listed some of these guys off, saying, you know what? These guys had absolutely no Greek or Hebrew understanding of the language. How did they translate this? How would they get it right? And they were silent. They didn't have any answers. But they wanted to change it contextually. Of course, we want to avoid certain taboos and being offensive to people. You wouldn't invite a Jewish guest into your home and then serve him ham. I mean, there's some logic that we use when we are looking at people. We're not going to be foolish there. But don't make Christianity more palatable for the non-Christians. That's not the idea. We don't need to temporarily adopt their worldviews to be able to present Christ to them, as if we're one of them. One emergent church writer encouraged pastors to bait the hook or according to what the fish like, not according to what the fisherman wants. Yeah, that's just not right. Paul here was clearly countercultural. He offended their elites. He wasn't winning their admiration. That's not what he was after. Let me read his message to them, and then we're going to take it apart, starting at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has a fixed day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So try to read into this passage that Paul is trying to fit into the Athenian culture. No, he's going at it head on. You have to stretch the passage to get that. Paul's a two-day journey from the rest of his team, and he's only here for about 2 weeks. He doesn't assimilate into their culture, but he's repulsed by it. He sees what's going on. He says, I'm sickened by this. This is terrible what's going on here. He was certainly quite aware of Greek philosophy. He would have studied Greek philosophy in high school. I mean, that's what they studied back then. He was now in this epic city. It was the glory of the Greek world. But does he mention anything about their city and the beauty and the history of it? No, he doesn't talk anything about their culture. In fact, back in verse 16, he was outraged. He was provoked, it says. So he brought them a message with complete clarity. He proclaimed Jesus Christ to them at the very first opportunity. He preached repentance, he preached the cross, he preached the resurrection, and it was a real offense to them. You can see the results, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, the overall hostile reaction is proof that he communicated his message clearly, isn't it? I mean, they're getting upset at him already. There was no doubt about what he was saying. He wasn't just kind of sliding it in the side to talk about it on the side. He was trying to propose a God that would fit into their culture? No, he wasn't doing that. That he wasn't fitting their culture. This should be our goal in spreading the gospel. Be as clear as possible. Look what happened to Jesus in John 6 after he preached about the bread of life and how you had to deny yourself to follow him. Verse 66 of John 6 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's work. It's hard. You have to deny yourself. This isn't all about you. That's not being contextual. He did embrace their cultural ideas. They called him a seed picker. He was like their latest viral video. You know, watch this guy. Check this guy out, what he did kind of a thing. This crazy guy. Let's have him up on Mars Hill to hear his story. Let's make fun of him. Well, he began with a reference to their beliefs. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. They were proud of this fact, that they were very religious. In fact, that's what Paul, I think, offended him the most. They weren't religious. They were just superstitious at best, because they just, all these gods that they had. They wanted to cover all their bases so they appeased all the gods. In fact, they did it because all the gods were looked at as always needing appeasement. They were to be feared. They were not a god that cared about any of them. They were fearing all of these gods. Paul saw their temples everywhere, all over the place, but they were devoid of any true faith. They were mythical. No one really actually believed them. They just wanted to appease these things so they could go about the rest of their life. I guess you'd call them practical atheists because they were living opposite of that. What they really worshiped was human wisdom and knowledge, their own. We're smart. We're wise. We've done this. We've done that. So he uses their ignorance to hone in on this unknown God. He wasn't trying to fit into their culture at all. The second aspect of the new missional emergent type church is that they build relationships through conversation. They look at what Paul did here, and they pattern conversations with non-believers to converse down at their level. Come down to their level and talk to them at the level they're at. When talking to an unbeliever, they stop to listen to their story and their perspective so they can come alongside their story. That's what this emergent church is doing. Well, Paul starts out by referring to an unknown God. For while I was passing through and examining the object of your worship, I also found an altar with inscription to an unknown God. As an interesting side note, you know where this idea of an altar to an unknown God came from? Fascinating, fascinating story here. A couple sources showed that about 600 years before Paul, there was a terrible pestilence in the city of Athens. So just pestilence went crazy, and the people were dying like crazy because it destroys the population. Nothing could stop it. So they're trying to figure out what in the world they can do to stop this pestilence. How can they do this? They believe it had been because somebody or somehow they had offended one of the gods. But they didn't know which God. And since they didn't know which God it was, how would they do it? They had so many gods there. So they didn't know how to connect with God. They didn't even know who God was. And that's why they kept adding more and more and more of these gods there, hoping that they would land on a God that they would have some response to them for this pestilence issue. Well, finally, a Cretan poet by the name of Epaminondas came in, and he had a plan. Let's take a huge flock of sheep, and we're going to let them mixed, black and white, and we're going to bring them into the Areopagus, and at a precise moment, we're going to let them go all throughout the city. They're going to go throughout this whole area here, and wherever they lie down, right on that spot is where you're going to kill them and sacrifice them to the nearest god that's existing in that area, to that idol. And that way, we kind of catch all the idols, and the gods will choose which ones they want. If they lie down, it's not near an idol, we're going to erect a marker to an unknown god in that area. And we're going to sacrifice to an unknown god. So this is how this happened. Back to our passage here. But Paul wasn't having a conversation with them, was he? He's not having a conversation. He wasn't interested at all in what they had to say. He saw that. It was already observed quite well what they knew about God. He didn't have a false humility looking to hear their perspective. He wanted to declare the truth to them, and he did it in the form of a sermon, not a conversation. He capitalizes on the fact that they don't know God. They don't even know that God is knowable, or really it's one of the main tenets of the Christian faith, isn't it? That we know God and he is knowable. Verse 24, he goes on, God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they would grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That passage is rich. It has a lot. I wish we had more time for it. Little things like God made everything. That's important. Well, the Mormons state that no, Jesus was created. He eventually became a God. That's totally wrong, according to this verse. These Jehovah's Witnesses at my son's house yesterday, they don't believe that Jesus is God. They specifically think that he was begotten. He was created right at the time when he was born. The Epicureans, they denied creation. Well, if he's the creator and you're not the possessor or the owner, you are not the possessor or owner of your private gods. He is the possessor and he is the owner of everything because he created everything. All this stuff that they see, it's all created by and owned by God. If it was God who decided their place in history and their place on the map, this is striking right at the Athenian pride. The Athenians viewed themselves as a self-made people. That was their big thing. Look what we've done. Look at the city. Look what we've created. They thought that they were unique, kind of springing out of the soil of their native Attica. That's where they were, and they had created all this. That's really hitting them hard. The end of verse 27, this is where he brings it down. He says, God is eminent. The doctrine of eminence is a wonderful doctrine. He is near. He's not far from us. He is knowable. You can know him. God is knowable is very important. That was something totally foreign to them. Romans 1 talks about natural revelation. God is revealed in nature all around us. We see who God is. Special revelation, the knowledge of Jesus Christ coming to die and take the penalty for our sins, that's different. MacArthur said clearly, natural revelation, we say, is enough to damn you. You need special revelation, specific verbal revelation, to save you. So Paul hit him with both. Look at naturally around you what God's created. This is God's creation. And then secondly, he shared with them the gospel that Jesus Christ was the answer for their salvation. So Paul was not having a conversation at all with them. that was not how he was going about things missionally here. The third aspect of the new missional emergent type churches is contextualization. You have to use the language they understand. You put it in their language. Paul quoted their poets to them. He was hip on culture. He knew the right guys to quote, so he fit in. That's basically what they're set, what these guys were saying, the emergent church guys. Yeah, Paul, he's just talking about all their local guys. That's the theory. Driscoll says you can't just use scripture to argue the point. You have to argue on common ground. That's contextualization. Look at verse 28. As some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Paul was referring to Epimedes and a man named Aratus. Both of them had written about the fact that there was a God who had created man and that God would be personal. He'd have to be rational because that's what man is. So that's what this guy had written. And he's saying, there's some of you who have taken the creation and made the right conclusion that there's a God who made it all, who has complexity in his design in creation, who has a personality because we are persons. He's saying that. Who is rational because we are rational. Some of their poets could see God in creation, as he talked about their poets. But these poets he's quoting are not contemporary. They're not recent poets. These poets were from 300 years before this time. It's like us quoting, you know, before George Washington. That guy's not contemporary to us. I mean, you'd be quoting other people that are contemporary. He uses historical guys to confront their current foolish viewpoints. Their contemporary knowledge had led them to now believe there was no life after death. That's what their contemporary knowledge was. So he was not talking about their local contemporary beliefs. Then in verse 29, Paul gazes across the Acropolis, and you, from that spot, you can look out and you can see the whole area there. He sees all these old buildings that were splendid in their days, and he says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that divine natures like gold or silver or stone, they're seeing all this gold and silver and stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people should repent, everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He gets offensive here. This is an offense to them. He made a wholesale dismissal of all their Athenian religions just like that. The God of Scripture does not belong in their Parthenon. The Greeks thought they were superior to every other race, and Paul's just shooting that thing right down, right at the knees, cutting them off. He says, there's only one God. You can't make him because he made you. You don't need to live in the agony of agnosticism. He's not out there never to be known. He's right here. He is to be known. Paul's not contextualizing to get them to like him. He deliberately provokes them. In the end, he calls them to repent, a call to salvation. He's going at it. It's as if he's preaching the sermon to the UN General Council, and he's just throwing all his guns at them. How do you think they're going to take it? They're not happy with this. This isn't contextualization. That leads us to the fourth aspect of the new missional emergent church, is charitableness. This isn't the charity of 1 Corinthians 13, but a postmodern, altruistic, non-dogmatic, non-offensive charity, what they're talking about. Any belief is your own personal opinion. Have you ever heard that? You know, people will say that, oh, that's your belief. That's okay. Well, that's appeasement. That's not confrontation. Paul clearly didn't do this. He headed straight for the truth. He didn't let up on the pedal the whole way. He says, this is the truth and the whole truth. When he spoke of the resurrection, that really offended him because that was so far off their radar. He didn't want to be liable for their sins. They didn't want to have to give an account for what they had done in their lives. Paul was not considering how to be charitable, how to win these people over. They knew that it was all just intellectualism, and it's going to be seen in their interaction. It's all in their heads. Verse 32. See if you can pick up three reactions they had. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Well, the largest group mocked, didn't they? It's probably the largest group. Ah, you fool. You would have expected this from such an offensive message. They want to keep living their own way. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says that our message is as foolishness to those who don't believe, and it's foolishness to the Greeks. Imagine if Paul would have watered his message down, if he would have taken the time in the court for a few months conversing back and forth with them, sitting and having a cigar in their bars or whatever it is that they would do back then. That's putting it in the vernacular. It would have completely destroyed his credibility, wouldn't it? He wouldn't have had a leg to stand on this. Oh, and then, by the way, let me tell you about the resurrection. It doesn't work that way. The second group said, we'll hear you again. We're going to hear you again. But you know what? They never did they? They never heard him again. They didn't really care. Oh, yeah, it's really interesting. We'll hear you again. There they go, off in the rest of their life. They didn't care about what really transpired there. It's not on their radar. The third group, only a few of them, became disciples. Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris were mentioned. This was Paul's fruit from his faithfulness. History says that Dionysius was one of the 30 rulers of the city. That's what that term, the Areopagite, means. That's one of those who rule over the Areopagus. He eventually, history says, that he led the church in Antioch. So this guy who responded, God had him there precisely at this time that he would get saved and follow and be the guy who would take the city on later on for Christ. Paul didn't change the message to fit the context of the city. He wasn't trying to fit in their culture. He wasn't giving them gospel light through conversations. He didn't contextualize the gospel. He hit them harshly with the truth. Rather than try and taking care of their heartfelt needs first, he went straight at, this is what you guys need. You guys need salvation. You need Christ. You need hope. You need something different than what you're going after here. So next time somebody challenges you with this postmodern approach to the gospel, take them back to this passage, because this is what they look at. They look at this passage and they say, this right here, look, this is where it is on Mars Hill, and look what Paul did. You know, he just went among them, and he was just part of what they were doing, and he used their local people to talk about, and see, he was just doing the same thing. No, you look at it in detail, it doesn't have that kind of an aspect. It's very different. Show them what the true gospel does. Of course, be kind, be gentle, be loving, be considerate as you do it. That's what we're supposed to be. We're called to do it. But don't water down the gospel. That's really what this message is about. When we go out and we share with others, we don't want to. It is an offense. That's what the Bible says. This is an offense to them. We don't want to do that. We want to make sure that we are being clear. This is what the gospel is. And if we have a chance to make a difference in someone's life, hit them with this. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness of your word today. Thank you for letting us see that you do have the answer for all things, that you are our hope. You are near. You are knowable. You are one who has a reach beyond anything we could think into people's hearts. And I pray that as we go to share our lives with others, whether it be a neighbor, whether it be a relative, whether it be a friend, a coworker, someone we meet on the street, however you might put us in the pathway of those who don't know you, I pray that your gospel would be on our lips. We'd first think about it, that these people are lost and they need to know you, that we would be bold. We wouldn't think that we have to be very cautious in what we share and not challenge people, but rather let them know that they're damned and they're going to hell, that they're not on the road to salvation, that they're happily going down a river that's right off of a cliff. And may we have a heart's desire to serve others through sharing your word with them. May we have a light that does show grace and mercy and love and kindness, but yet may we also do it through the gospel. May this church be known as one in the city of Bakersfield that cares about others, that cares about the world around us, but also that cares about your word and sharing it. Be with us the rest of the morning as we look into your word, and thank you for each person that's here. In your name, amen.